It is a privilege now, beloved, to hear and to read together the law of the Lord our God, as we consider it from Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. And as the Lord addresses His people in the Old Testament, how He is the God who delivered them from Egypt, let us be thinking He is the God that delivers us from the hand of Satan and from our sins. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal. Neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us sing to the Lord out of gratitude for His law. From Psalter number 2, the stanzas 1 and 2. Blessed is he who loves God's precepts, who from sin restrains his feet. He who will not stand with sinners, he who shuns the scorner's seat. 1 and 2 of number 2. Let's stand as we sing to the Lord. As we continue our journey through the four Gospels chronologically, let's turn this morning to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, beginning with verse 22. We'll read from 22 through 36. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. We find parallel passages to this history, and we'll be dipping into them as well. You see them in your bulletin, Mark 6, 45 to 56, and John 6, 14 to 21. Let's turn to the Lord now and seek his face in prayer. Beloved, twice the disciples had a test of faith on the Sea of Galilee. The first time you may not recall too readily. It happened some months ago as we were considering early on in the Gospels. But when Jesus first called the disciples, and after he had spoken to the people for a while, he told Simon Peter to go out into the sea and to cast the net on the other side of the ship for a catch. And you remember how Simon was a bit perplexed. He and his partners been fishing all the night and had caught nothing. But then he said, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had so done, they enclosed a great multitude of fish and their net brake. Now, that may seem like a relatively little test of faith when compared with the others, but it was the first test of faith. And really, when you think about it, it's a common test of faith. Would they go with their knowledge as expert fishermen, or would they go with the word of the Lord Jesus? Well, they did go with Christ's word. They obeyed, and the blessing upon their obedience was great. The second test of faith, you may remember, we saw just a couple weeks ago, where Jesus commanded that they go out onto the sea, and he was with them. But then you remember, boys and girls, how the sea became boisterous, the waves were crashing into the ship, and the wind was contrary, and they were terrified. And Jesus was asleep, you might recall, at the back of the ship. And they cried out, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Well, at that time, he was with them, and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and immediately there was this great calm. Now, that astonished the apostles. Who is this man who has authority over even the winds and the waves, that they obey him? Now, that second test of faith certainly seemed a lot more serious. Their lives were at stake. They were terrified about what might happen if Jesus hadn't intervened. But this morning, young people, we're going to see a test of faith that makes the last one even pale in comparison. And the reason is, as far as the apostles could see, they were alone this time. Jesus would not be with them when this trial would come. And beloved, as we go out onto the Sea of Galilee again this morning, we are going to also consider how many trials may take place in our lives too as believers. And sometimes we are comforted with a sense of God's nearness in those trials. Our faith is strong and he's right there and we're able to endure. But there's other times, aren't there, when his presence is not so apparent, when it is not so clear that the Lord is with us, that his favor is upon us. And then we can feel somewhat like Job did in the midst of his perplexing trial. Behold, I go forward, Job said, and he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. And those kinds of trials, when we're not really sure if the Lord is with us in it, or it seems as though he's departed from us during it, well, that is a truly deep test of faith. And they can be among the hardest to endure. Well, the text is that passage that we read together a moment ago from Matthew 14, 22 to 36. If you like to follow along in the parallel passages, you might want to put a marker or your finger in Mark 6, 45 and John 6, 14. You can find those in the bulletin. Let me just begin by reading one verse again from Matthew 14, the verse is 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. So we're considering the third test of faith on the sea. First, praying and rowing. Second, walking and sinking. Thirdly, just after this test, running and healing. You may remember, congregation, just last Lord's Day, we witnessed in the Gospel the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 men plus however many women and children were with them. You may recall that the disciples were actually involved in that miracle, because as Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish, then he distributed to his disciples and they to the multitude. And when they were finished, he was to gather up the remains of the food that was left over. Now, it was the Apostle John in his Gospel who gives us the reaction of the multitude to that miracle. Then those men, we read in John 6, 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet that should come into the world." Now that probably should ring a bell with us, right? There was this rather mysterious, somewhat enigmatic prophecy in Moses' day. There would be prophets who would bring the word of the Lord, but then there was a certain prophet that Moses spoke about, not by name, but where God said, "This prophet would be like unto you, Moses." And yet, God speaks that this prophet, it is of the utmost importance that we hear him and that we follow him. And of course, that's a reference to the coming Messiah. And the people started wondering after this miracle of the bread and the fish, if this indeed was not he. Then John tells us where the people wanted to go with that. In verse 15 of John 6, we read, "Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him a king." You can imagine what the people were thinking. Ah, here is somebody who can take care of us. If we follow him, then we'll have all our needs met in our daily lives. We won't need to be dependent on the Romans anymore. And on the basis of what we've seen, the power that this man yields, we could easily throw off the yoke of the Roman government. And lest we think that the people were so out of it with this kind of thinking, don't forget that the apostles themselves had maintained this thought in their own lives. You remember how the mother of James and John came to Christ and said, "You know, when you enter into your kingdom, may my two sons sit on your right and left hand. And even after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So this idea of Jesus being a king and providing and conquering and all of that, that was a pretty common thought even among Jesus' own followers. But congregation, I think we well know, or I hope we well know, this is not at all what the kingdom of Christ is about. This would not be the nature of his kingdom, not then, and also not now. And I say not now, because there is this notion out there that if a person would just have enough faith, they would be healthy throughout their lives through multiple faith healings. They would be rich and affluent by believing that, well, God wants his children to have the very best, so why not the very best also temporarily? And that he would protect us from all kinds of difficulties. Well, the Word of God says no such thing. To use the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So knowing God and being one with Jesus Christ by faith and living godly lives and the spiritual blessings that flow from these things, that's what the kingdom of God is all about. So Jesus, knowing what the people were thinking, he does something unusual. In the first place we read, he constrained the disciples. That means, children, he urged them, he commanded them. I want you to go into this ship, and I want you to sail to the other side toward the region of Bethsaida. That's clear on the other side. That's about a 7-mile trip by boat. And then he says to them, while I send away the people, Mark tells us. Now John adds, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Matthew and Mark tell us Jesus went to that mountain alone to pray. As Jesus saw what was developing, he sends the disciples away. Children, why did Jesus do this? Didn't he want to be with his disciples? Had they done something to offend him? Why would he want to dismiss the multitude himself? Why wouldn't he want their help in dismissing them? There were over 5,000 people, maybe 10, 15,000. Why wouldn't he want them to assist him? And how would Jesus join them? If they're sailing across the sea to the other side, how would he reconnect with them? Would he walk clear around the Sea of Galilee, which would take quite a long time? So undoubtedly his disciples were wondering what this meant, that they should go themselves. And Matthew and Mark both use the word constrained. He urged them, he compelled them to go. But the beautiful thing is, just like last time on the sea, they obeyed. They got into the ship, they began to cross the sea once more. Now, the last time, he was with them when the storm came. But, nevertheless, with that in their minds, they do as he commanded, and after Jesus sends the people home, up into the mountain he goes, alone to pray. Now, we have already, in just what we've considered so far, several instructive matters. Let's look at them. First of all, we remind ourselves that that person up on the mountain praying is God himself, God the Son. In one sense, the Lord Jesus really didn't need to pray. He didn't need anything himself. Being God, that means he's independent. He doesn't need to ask for anything. He doesn't need to provide anything. For he is everything and he owns everything. And so, in that sense, he didn't need to pray. But on the other hand, we all know he came to the earth to be a mediator on our behalf. So there he is, praying for us. Now, we're not told what he prayed. We're not told what he said, what he asked for, just that he prayed. So there on the mountain is our great high priest. Now, from the prayer we can read about in John 17, we have a good idea of what he was praying. He was praying that his Father would be glorified. He was likely praying for his disciples and for his people, interceding for them. And it may be that his heart of compassion, it was moved at the sight of the multitudes coming to him, but his prayer was for also the elect among them. He was praying. But secondly, the lesson we can learn here is our Lord so valued private prayer. Now, think about this a minute. With all that needed to be done, the relatively brief time that he was here on earth, and all that had to be accomplished, the prophecies, the promises, the salvation of all those who were his, still we see in the life of Jesus a fairly sizable part of his life spent in private prayer. And I know you know it can be so tempting for us, because of our many responsibilities, to minimize our time alone with God in prayer. I think, though, if we're totally honest with ourselves, how could we realistically say that we're busier than the Lord Jesus was? How can we say that the work we're doing is more important, more urgent than the work that the Son of God was doing. And yet here he was praying. And when we look at the entire context of this history, he was praying for hours, several hours. The disciples were probably not aware he was praying. They might not even knew where he was. No one else appears to have known. But what's beautiful, congregation, God wanted us to know. And that's why he included this in the scriptures. And if our Savior could pray several hours that his Father would be glorified for those for whom he died, that he would be helped, perhaps, to carry out the work that his Father had given him to do, then surely we ought to be able to set aside time alone to pray for the glory of our Heavenly Father, amen, to intercede for others who are in need, and also that we may be better fitted for the callings the Lord has given us. When evening was come, he was there alone, and he prayed. Now, while that was going on, boys and girls, we know it was going on the sea, don't we? But the ship, we read in John, was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. Now, it's hard to say from the words used to describe this situation whether this storm was as cataclysmic as the last one they were in, but certainly you've got to think that they were well reminded of that last storm and they had no idea where this storm would lead them. And on top of everything, Jesus wasn't there. At least, not as far as they thought. And I'll explain that later. In John 6:19, and this is interesting, John informs us that they had gone a certain number of furlongs. If you would translate that into miles, they were about 3 to 3 3/4 miles out from shore at this point. Now, if you take where they were going and where they started, that puts them pretty much right in the middle of their journey. And it's in the middle of the night now. So you could imagine what was going through their minds. We did what Jesus told us to do. He urged us to go this way. And again, for the second time, we're meeting trouble and Jesus is nowhere to be seen. And my question for you and for me is this a familiar experience for us? You're doing what the Lord would have you to do. As best you can. You're following as best you know how God's calling. And for some reason, this time, this season, this week, this day, it seems as though the Lord isn't as near as he was before. Maybe your private devotions feel a little bit more mechanical and less lively. Maybe church is becoming more of a duty rather than a delight. And maybe you still pray, but maybe it's not so living, so lively anymore. It doesn't feel like relationship, it feels like activity. And now, trying to do the will of God, a storm comes down. And what do we do when the storm comes down? We row, and we row, and we try to toil our way, to make headway in the midst of our trials. But it's very clear that the wind was contrary. They couldn't get anywhere. I don't know if they've ever been on a boat. And you had to row. You didn't have a motorboat. And the wind is contrary. You don't get anywhere. In fact, you can actually lose ground. And even with an engine, my father told us that when he was in the Navy in World War II, they met up with a typhoon and they had engines full speed ahead and they ended up hundreds of miles back from where they came. So they were getting nowhere. And they were doing what he said. And we might feel that same thing. No matter how we try, no matter how hard we work, even when we're praying to the Lord, trying to do his will, it may seem as though the Lord is not with us. Now, we don't know if the disciples prayed. Scripture doesn't say. We hope they would. But we know they were rowing and they were toiling. and they weren't able to get anywhere, and there was no Jesus to stand up and say, "Peace, be still," this time. And there may be times in our life when we don't know how it's going to go either. When we don't know how we're going to make headway. Where we don't know how to overcome the wind. And when it seems as like there's no Jesus present. And those are really hard times. Now there are some people, they speak as though the Lord is always near and, you know, they have ready access. And if that's true, I envy them. But most believers I know have those seasons, but they have other seasons. And it seems sometimes, especially when a trial is very deep, that the Lord can seem very absent. That's not the Lord's fault, as we're going to see in a moment. You just have to think of Job as a prime example of what we're talking about right now. But the hardest part, I think, is when we're in the midst of these trials and we do cry out to God, how often we're reminded in those moments of the other times we weren't praying. And we feel guilty. Now that we're in a pinch, we cry out to God. When it was smooth sailing, maybe we could go on for a while without praying. And so that compounds us. But don't let Satan persuade you not to keep praying, even if that is so. But, as I alluded to before, the disciples were not alone. Even though they were about 3 to 4 miles out, Mark tells us something so sweet. And he saw them toiling in rowing. Now remember, it was already evening. It was probably dark. In fact, we know it was dark. Because when Jesus approaches them, it's going to be the fourth watch of the night. That's 3 a.m. So it was pitch dark. They were miles out on the sea. But it wasn't like they were sailing in this big ocean liner that could be easily spotted. But Jesus saw them. Saw them toiling and trying to come to shore. Beloved, it is the same today. Jesus sees you toiling. Jesus sees you in the midst of the sea. And you could just about imagine him praying to his Father. And then just like that time when he turned and saw Peter denying him 3 times, you could just imagine Jesus coming up from his prayer, looking out over the sea. Where are they? There they are. They're toiling. Now, isn't it a comforting thought to know that? That even though we may not perceive his presence, his eye is upon us. Now, let me just quickly say, it's not a comfortable feeling if we're living in some known sin, if we're not willing to repent, if we're not turning to him in prayer. It's certainly not a comforting thing to know that he always sees us. Because he always sees that too. But how much better when we are in the way to know that his eye is upon us. Now I mentioned third watch in the night. Some people are a bit confused about this sort of thing, so let's take 30 seconds to talk about that. The Jewish people in earlier Old Testament times divided the night up into 3 pieces. They would have 4-hour segments, which they called the first, second, and third watch. But we shouldn't confuse that, because where does a fourth watch come from? Well, the Romans, when they came along, they divided the evening a different way. And that's the way the scripture speaks about it in the New Testament. The first watch was from 6 at night to 9, 9 to midnight, midnight to 3, and then 3 to 6 would be the fourth watch of the night. And we read here, and about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh to them. Now, the fact that it was the fourth watch of the night, you can be sure that they didn't set sail in the dark. That just wasn't done in those days. So it was probably at the very latest dusk, which in the Middle East is right around 6, 7-ish at night. Their seasons don't really vary very much, like ours do, being so north of the equator. And so they had been rowing for probably at least 6 hours, and more likely for 9 or more. So they're exhausted, They're in a windswept ship with the waves, rising, and they were none the closer to land. In fact, they were in the middle of the deep, in the middle of the night, and thoroughly exhausted. And as if that wasn't enough of a challenge, here comes someone walking on the water toward them. Now, Mark adds something fascinating. He says, and would have passed by them. Now imagine, you're rowing all night and you can't get anywhere. And here, someone on foot doing something no one had ever done before is about to outrun your ship with the same wind and the same waves contrary to him. No wonder they were terrified. They had no idea what they were seeing. Matthew 14:26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. Mark says, they all saw him and were troubled. Now, who was this person? And what was this thing going to do? There was already among the Jewish people this sense of kind of a foreboding sense about the Sea of Galilee, especially at night, because if you were caught out in the middle in the midst of a storm, it was almost sure death. And so here they are, tired and weary and now afraid, and now this, as though to seal their doom. And where was Jesus when they needed him the most? But beloved, when we are weary, or we feel exhausted spiritually, or even despondent and alone, we too may fear that Satan in our weakest moments is going to finish us off, is going to plunge us into the deep. It can be so dark. It can be so stormy. And it's no wonder they cried out. But the apostles' cry, just like ours, did not go unanswered. In Mark 6:50, and immediately we read, he talked with them and said unto them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Jesus said three things. The first thing, be of good cheer. That means take courage, be encouraged. The third thing, don't be afraid. The second thing, in the English it says, "It is I." When I say "it is I," I always check the Greek, "ego eimi." I am. I am. Now, you can translate it, "it is I." But "ego eimi" is a very special phrase. That's the one, when he said that to the Pharisees, they started picking up stones to stone him for blasphemy. Before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was, "it is I." I am. The great I am. Now, what's the interesting thing is, notice the difference between last time on the sea and this time on the sea. What is Jesus doing here? He's pointing them, he's comforting them by turning them to himself. He comforts them with himself. Notice, he doesn't promise them anything. He doesn't at this moment rebuke the wind and the sea. He doesn't fix the problem. He points them to who he is. Be of good courage. I am. Don't be afraid. This is the deepest source of comfort we can ever have. When we fix our faith on who he is. To know that the great I am is here. And he is here. He promised it in his word. To those who are looking to him by faith, he says, "The I am will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, If we compare Matthew and Mark and Luke together, we find out that Jesus did not immediately enter into the ship with them. Something happened first. And before we look at that something, let's just remember one thing. The storm wasn't over yet. The waves were still mounting. It was still dark, being the fourth watch of the night. The wind was howling, making it difficult to row. But look at the picture. Jesus is above the storm. He's above the waves. He fixes their faith on Him and not to have regard to the storm anymore, even though it continued. And He says to have good cheer and to be encouraged even before the storm is past, which tells us that it's possible to be encouraged, that it's possible to actually be of good cheer and to not be afraid even during the storm. We're so different, aren't we? We exhale when the storm is over. We begin to be thankful and encouraged when God blows the storm back out to sea. Jesus is saying, not necessary. I am with you now. Be encouraged now. Don't wait for the temporal affirmation that I am with you. Trust now. Fix your faith on me. And that is actually the Christian life, isn't it? It's not about miracles. It's not about the Lord solving all our problems. It's not about the Lord providing everything we ask for. It's about how we live our lives before the face of the all-present God. It's about the Lord being with us in every situation. The Christian life is about having faith in the Lord being with us in every situation. And it's about living in the reality of knowing that the Lord is with us in every situation. And it's even dying in the reality that the Lord is still with us. So the storm continues, but Jesus is now there. And Peter, and I must say, I scratch my head, what a request. Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. Now, I don't know if you ever thought of it this way. This request is not of faith. The Lord said, I am. Peter said, if it is you, let me. Notice that? If it's really you, let me walk on the water. Congregation, let the word of God be the final say. Amen. Faith says, it is so. Doubt says, I'm not sure. We don't need to ask for signs and wonders if God's word already has spoken. But now, let's be charitable, give Peter the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he was just so afraid of being deceived by whatever this thing was, that that's why he makes this request. But what a request he makes. We just got done finished saying nobody had ever done this before. I mean, the closest thing we have in Scripture to what's happening here is that time where Elisha miraculously made the head of the axe to swim on the water. But nobody ever walked on the water like this before. And Jesus had just done it, and now Peter would do it too. And what I think is really precious, look at the patience of the Lord Jesus with respect to this unusual request of his rather impetuous disciple Simon Peter. Come, Jesus says to him. It's all right. Come. Walk on the water. And amazingly, Simon Peter, storm still going, climbs out of the ship and he begins to walk. Beloved, I said a moment ago that request was not of faith, but faith just engaged. If it wasn't there before, it was certainly there now, because Jesus said, come, and Peter comes out of that boat into the stormy seas and he begins to walk on the water. And didn't our Lord tell us that with faith you can move mountains? Why? When the Lord calls to us, beloved, we can go anywhere. We can go to Muslim countries and witness the gospel. We can go to communist nations and bring the gospel. And we can even speak with our difficult neighbors and our family members or even our spouse about the gospel. So Peter not only obeyed, but now he also believed. Jesus said, come. Peter would come, no questions asked, and so he did. And now he was risen, as it were, above the storm. The eyes of faith fixed on Christ, not on the wind, not on the waves, and not on physics. Because physics, you can't do that, Peter. Your density is too great. My question now is, have you ever walked on the water? Have you ever walked on the water looking faith locked unto Jesus Christ? When the winds and the waves were against you, wrapped around your senses, pain gnawing at your body, circumstances such that you felt that they would crush you and sink you, that faith catching hold of Christ, of the Word of God, filled you with wonder, kept you from sinking, and helped you through. If you're a believer, you've walked on water. You know what it is in those times of utter impossibility or thoroughly improbability and not sinking. But we know how this goes. Matthew 14:30, we read, but when Peter saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Now, remember last time we were on the sea, we noticed that Jesus makes a correlation between faith and doubt, between faith and fear. What was that relationship? Well, remember, when faith is strong, fear is weak. When faith is weak, fear is strong. We'll notice the same thing here. As long as Peter's faith embraced Christ, his command to come, the apostle was fine. As soon as he began to observe the wind and the waves, he began to be afraid, and then he began to sink. So let's see. Faith sees through the storm. Fear sees nothing but the storm. Faith keeps our head above water. Fear sinks us beneath the waves. Faith credits God and His Word to be true. Fear says, I'm not so sure it is so. So faith honors and pleases God. Fear dishonors and displeases Him. But let me put it this way. Even as Peter was sinking, faith came up for air. Because he cried to Jesus. If he had absolutely no faith at this moment, he wouldn't have cried to Christ, because after all, what could Christ do for him? But he did cry to him. So there was some faith left. It was weak. And notice this. Because his faith was weak, his cry was strong. And beloved, this may sound odd to you, but far more honoring to God if our faith is steady, then we need not cry out so much. But it's because our faith is so fluctuating that often when our faith is the very weakest, that's when we cry out the most. Just think about that a little bit. His faith was weak, but he went to the right place. Lord, save me. Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now, lest we miss this little detail, notice how Jesus was strong enough not only to walk on the water himself, but to hold Peter up too. So he carried the two of them above the waves. And that tells us that he's strong enough to hold you and to hold me.
Amen.
Even when we're sinking. And in fact, he's strong enough to hold all his children above the waves throughout their lives. He didn't accuse Peter of having no faith. He said little faith. And that's why he chides him for doubting. But now we need to ask ourselves, doubting what? Was he chiding him for doubting his ability to walk on the water? No, he had no ability to do that. Was he doubting that the winds and the waves were a dangerous place to walk? Well, no, he wasn't chiding him for that, because it is a dangerous place to walk. He was chided for doubting Jesus. And the simple lesson there is, God does not want us doubting his Son. Verse 32, when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Isn't that something? As soon as they climb into the ship, storm's over. Jesus didn't say anything. The master was there, storm ends. We don't read that he commands the winds and the waves this time. It just stopped. What does that mean? Listen. It means storms only last as long as God has a use for them. Storms only last as long as God has a use for them. Once the lessons are taught and learned, the trial ends. Not only does our Lord have control over all things, but his infinite wisdom puts all things to use in the best way at the best time. That's something we can learn. If storms continue in our lives, there's a good reason. We may not know the reason, we may never know the reason, but we know this, that the Lord of the storm will not allow that storm to continue one raindrop beyond his divine purposes. And that alone should be comforting.
Amen.
That alone should be comforting. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. That's worship, beloved. Pure and simple. Acknowledging God to be who he says he is. Faith honors the Lord greatly. But sadly, Mark tells us that wasn't all that happened. In Mark chapter 6, we read they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. And then he adds, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Let me just get right to our own situation. Why do we keep acting surprised when God does what he says he will do? He has proven his word so many times, not only in Scripture, but in our own lives as believers. How many times hasn't he put our fears and our doubts to shame? And yet, it seems like with every new challenge, faith flees and doubt rises. I would say let us fight against this, because Scripture calls that kind of pattern a hardened heart. Let us remember the word of the Lord. Let us trust in the word of the Lord and trust in the Lord of his word. Before we consider the last part of this history, the running and the healing, let's sing together our worship to him from number 77. 77, and we'll sing all the stanzas. O Lord, by thee delivered, I thee with songs extol. My foes thou hast not suffered to glory o'er my fall. All stanzas of 77, let's stand. Returning to Matthew 14, beginning at verse 34, we read, when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. In other places in Scripture, you'll find the place named Chinnereth. It was a region somewhat southwest of Bethsaida and Capernaum, that area. across the Sea of Galilee from where they were. So they drew near to shore. But what's interesting to know is what John tells us about the rest of their journey. And remember, Jesus met them in the middle of the sea, in the midst of the night. And then John says they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. It took them 6 to 9 hours of pretty fruitless toiling to get to the middle. Jesus is in the ship, just like that. The ship is where it needed to be. So we have here another miracle, beloved. Jesus didn't have to say, okay, you take a rest, I'll take over rowing and go the rest of the way. He just willed it, and the ship was at the shore. Beloved, so will the ship of our lives be. In one moment of time, believers will exchange the toiling and the rowing of this life to being instantly brought to the shores of eternal bliss. But just as suddenly, unbelievers and unsaved persons will just as quickly exchange the revelry and pleasures of sin, and they'll be landed on a shore of eternal wretchedness called hell. Now, if you think about this, if it was the fourth watch of the night that Jesus came to them on the ship, then if the ship was immediately brought to shore, then it was still very early in the morning when they arrived there. In Mark 6:54 and following, we read, "And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through that whole region round about." Matthew puts it this way in verse 35 of our chapter, "When the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about." So we have two things happening, right? As soon as Jesus comes out of the ship, early in the morning, maybe still dark, we don't know. Some people literally saw him, they recognized him, and they ran. They ran everywhere they could. Jesus is here. The prophet of Nazareth is here, whatever they said. Others, when they had knowledge that he had arrived, they sent messengers every which way to tell the people. And messages about what? Well, in Matthew, somewhat briefly, he says, "And they brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment." But Mark tells us in a little more detail, "And they began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the street and besought him that they might, if it were, but touch the hem of his garment, the border of his garment." Now, can you picture the scene? People coming from everywhere, bringing, you know, one carrying maybe a sick person who couldn't walk, people calling out to him, people reaching out to touch his garment, beseeching him that they could just but touch his garment, sick people and crippled people and troubled people from all over coming to Christ. And the result? "As many as touched were made perfectly whole." Now, I'm kind of a visual person. When I hear something, I picture the scene. And imagine, you know, there comes a person, crippled, touches Christ's garment, walks away. Here's another person, maybe they're coughing and they're wheezing and they're sickly. They touch his garment, they leave that place strong and healthy. Maybe a leper comes and touches his garment, and instantly he walks away, a cleansed man. And maybe somebody who couldn't see was guided to his garment and walked away seeing. Wasn't there one person? I mean, I didn't see it here, but there must have been like one or two, maybe five people who came and they touched him and nothing happened. Some maybe weren't cured. Some only partly healed. We don't read that. Not even one. We read, "As many as touched were made perfectly whole." Beloved, if that was the case, with people who came with all kinds of bodily afflictions, diseases, impediments, why would anyone doubt that Jesus would turn away anyone who came to him with a spiritual malady? Has there ever been a poor, broken sinner who came to Jesus that way and went away disappointed, unaffected, not cured? Not one. Not one. This blessed fountain of cleansing, beloved, that's still open today. So, whether we've never come and come for the first time to heal our spiritual ills, or whether it's the 10,000th time that we've come even over the same sins, come to Jesus to be healed of all your sin, all my sin, all our guilt, all our shame. You see, it's faith, not sight, that brings us to Him. And so we must not look on how awful we are, as awful as we are. We are not to focus on who we are and what our history is and how bad our sins are. Rather, look on Him.
Amen.
And I think the part about the hem of the garment, who knows, but maybe word about that woman with the issue of blood spread. All she needed to do was touch the tassel, touch the border, touch the fringes, and she was made whole. And that's all these people asked. They didn't ask Jesus to put his hand on them. They didn't ask for some major operation. Just let me touch you. They were made perfectly whole. Perfectly whole. Perfectly whole. I think we'll leave it there, beloved, and end our time just right there, looking to Jesus.
Amen.
Blessed is the man, is the woman, is the child who looks with faith upon Jesus, who trusts his ability, his willingness, his power, his pity. The scripture says, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. Amen. Let's pray.